Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Oh, that's too loud. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Just a little bit lower, Russ. Right there, about right there. About right there. That's good. 1 Peter chapter 5. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there is any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you can be teachable. If there are any details in your heart that are bothering you at this time, now is the time to leave those aside as well so that you can concentrate on God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together and have another week of doctrine to be able to further see your plan and our place in it, to gather to ourselves, Father, all that you have given, and to exploit your grace so that we can walk in your freedom and in your grace and enjoy our lives with you and fellowship with you. And we thank you that you have done all the work through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we do ask that you challenge us with the things that we'll hear tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as things have progressed here, kind of taken a bit of a turn, we are going to look at the church as a whole and to see its purpose in the world. And I think it's right to do this on the heels of what we've seen with Israel. Because the same attacks against the body of Christ, which is the organism that is the church, the method of attack is pretty much the same. It's just that the target is different. It's more in the church age than in any other age does knowledge and wisdom become so important. And so important, in fact, that in this age, God the Holy Spirit is the teacher of that. And so being our teacher, it is vital that we hear through him and come to understand through him in our relationship with him, his leading and his instruction, so that we come to a full knowledge of the truth. And by such, that one of the attacks is to build, and what has already been done, is to build denominations or big ecclesiastical structures in which false doctrines are taught. We're warned against false teachers over and over again in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, you hear more about false prophets. But see, there aren't any more prophets. So it's the teachers, the teachers of falsehood that are important. And in an ecclesiastical structure, it's far easier for a false teacher to kind of hide himself and propagate false doctrine and to slowly cook the believers into believing things that are false. There's a parable in Matthew 13 that the Lord teaches of the mustard seed that grows into a mustard tree, and it's huge. And he says that there are birds that hide in the tree. And if you look at the parable before that, which is the parable of the sower, the birds are not good. The birds are the ones that snatch up the seed and take away the truth from those who from whom it's being revealed to. And so in a big structure, it's easier to hide, and it's also easier to propagate that falsehood to many, many ears. You know, whereas in individuals, and you can see probably why God designed this, and he doesn't come out and say that's the reason, but if you've got individual pockets of churches where there's a pastor in a congregation, and, you know, there's some communication within a city, maybe, but not across the Roman Empire. You know, what's going on at some church in Ephesus is not known by some church that's over in Macedonia. They're too far away from each other. And so it kind of isolates. If there's a pocket of believers who fall for Gnosticism, that's not easily spread unless everything is united under a hierarchy in which that falsehood can spread. And so the very vital question, which I put up again, is does the Bible get its authority from the church or the church from the Bible? We see that the church, the body of Christ, gets its instructions just like your body does from the head. And the head is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we have the mind of Christ. The Bible is the mind of Jesus Christ, and that is the ultimate authority. So as we look at the, we have already established that the Bible in its original form, but has been preserved through many copies, is in the hands of the church. Therefore, of course, God is able to do that. But the issue here is the church, and the church is not an organization. It was never designed to be. The church is not an organization, but an organism comprised of the living and vital body of believers and designed to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the world and also to the angels. And so within this organism are those where God has given a gift of pastor teacher. And again, this gift is vital because of the knowledge that needs to be understood with every single believer. And there's much of it. I mean, the Bible's a big, big book. There's a lot in there. So if a pastor is, first of all, humble, has no ulterior motives, as he's commanded not to have by Peter, as we'll see in our first passage, and he trusts in the guiding ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, he recognizes that he himself must be a student of doctrine if he is going to teach other students of doctrine. And so what he does is, under that guidance of God the Holy Spirit, should come to the same conclusions as others who are teaching the Word, because the Word of God is absolute. In doing their jobs, they will lead believers to walk in the freedom and power that comes from Christ and not to be dependent upon Him. Now, you can't be out there when you got a problem say, well, I better call the pastor, so he can tell me what to do or tell me what to say. You know, he throws the water out there. As Pastor McLaughlin, you say that all the time. I'm throwing the water out there. If you want to get wet with it, get wet with it. If you want to dodge it, dodge it, you know. But you take that doctrine, which is the mind of Christ, and you conquer your life with it and out there in your life. You know, you answer your own questions, you solve your own problems, you represent yourself before God because you are a believer priest. And in that, you walk in freedom. He teaches his people to know that their true teacher and leader is not him, but God the Holy Spirit. And he allows the Word to set them free and to not become slaves to whatever, you know, it's happened and pastors do it. They start empire building. And things happen and whatever. I'm not going to go into it. I've seen it. I'm not going to go into it. When you're set free from the earthly and you live in the realms of the heavenly, that is you as a child of God, and the pastor teacher is given to you to lead you into that freedom as he himself explores his own growth in that freedom. You know, I could take all of McLaughlin and Thiem's notes and just read them to you, you know, but I've got to learn it myself. And that's why my style, some of the things I say, some of the words I use will be different. And, you know, that's the person who, as a pastor, must understand his own standing before God, and that gives him the courage to pursue his own growth and his own understanding of the Scripture. And so he and his congregation kind of grow together, really, and that's the way it should be. Like an excellent actor, my wife and I were talking about this last night. We were watching, you know Daniel Day-Lewis? He's a great actor. So we were seeing it was, what was the movie? Yeah, Gangs of New York, and he plays the butcher, and you know, if you've seen that character, it's an amazing character. And I said, you know what, Chris, it's Daniel Day-Lewis is just such an amazing actor. And she commented, she said, yeah, when you're watching him in a movie, you just see the character, and you don't say to yourself, well, that's Daniel Day-Lewis playing that character. And that's all great actors are like that. You just see the character. You're not thinking it's an actor behaving like the character. And I liken that to what a good pastor teacher would be. His ministry should be Christ is seen as he melts into the background. See, his ministry should be Christ, not him. Every ministry should be Christ. It's not his ministry. Your ministry, whatever it is your spiritual gift, is given to you sovereignly by God the Holy Spirit. That's God's ministry. It's not yours. You're given the privilege of operating in that ministry, but it doesn't ever become ours. And it's always a temptation for the pastor to get over that and to stop thinking that somehow this is his ministry. It's not. It is God's ministry, and anybody who's being used, which all positive believers have their ministry. That comprises the body of Christ. And it gives a, not a uniformity to the body of Christ, but a diversity. Because all your gifts are different. And if you say, well, I know I have the same gift. Say, I think I have the gift of helps, and here's my fellow believer over here also has the gift of helps. Does that gift manifest itself in the exact same way in both of you? Of course it doesn't. So there's a tremendous diversity in the body of Christ. So how would you get such a diverse group of people and make them unified? Earthly organizations try that, and it's impossible. But when the authority becomes the head, all our diversity comes together nicely and makes a flowing body. And that's why Paul uses the analogy, well, God the Holy Spirit uses that metaphor for the body of Christ. We're all not ears, we're all not eyes, we're all not hands, we're all not feet. But yet that whole body comes together and functions as that. You know, if it turns into, which does happen in a lot of legalistic churches, is that everybody's got to dress the same and act the same and speak the same. And what happens is you get this staleness without life. Life itself must have adversity. Adversity, yes. But diversity. Right? If the same family keeps reproducing with each other, you get bad reproductions. There needs to be a diversity of DNA, both in the human realm and the animalistic, in the animal kingdom. So when since they do come to, or should come to, a common conclusion, this is not to say that they will all teach in the same method, meaning the pastors, or way, or that they will all do the same things in their churches. But God's message to the parishioners or to man must be consistent. There will always be minor discrepancies for several reasons. Different personality. Minor discrepancies. Different personality, different experiences, different emphasis, different levels of biblical knowledge, different levels of spiritual growth will cause divergences in method or in minor doctrines, but the majority of the interpretation of God's message will be compatible. So if we're truly taught by God the Holy Spirit, then, you know, this is my question. What is the task or the role of the pastor teacher, and what is the relation of believers to those who have that spiritual gift that God the Holy Spirit sovereignly bestows? This will actually be a very integral part of our study when we get back to John 16, because that is all about the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But as we look at the church, we see what is the church. It's comprised of the body of Christ. And probably the greatest description of what the church is and what it is to function like is in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13. It is spelled out there wonderfully, and we're going to look at that. So when it comes to the pastor, though, a few passages, many that are the main passages for the office or the spiritual gift will suffice. The gift of the Spirit was not given to each member of the body of Christ so that they could isolate themselves from the rest of the body. The body is supposed to be together. And so being under a pastor teacher in a body, that is what, that's why the metaphor is used. People aren't given spiritual gifts so they can run off and be isolated by them. They're given for the common good. And so if I've completely isolated myself from any body, then, and I'm talking to our internet listeners, and thank God for them. You know, we wouldn't be able to function as we did without them, as we do. You know, they're a part of something, and they know that they can use their spiritual gifts to in whatever realm or way that God the Holy Spirit uses them to. So in our modern world of technology, this has changed. First, you think of the major things that have come up. The first thing really is the printing press. It was a major breakthrough. And so what it meant was, like, before the printing press, for you to own a Bible, it'd cost you about a year's salary. Seriously. It's a big book, and it'd have to be handwritten. And that is expensive. But out comes the printing press, and the prices of books plummet. So eventually, after a little bit of time, people can have Bibles in their own home. So you say, why not? I can stay home and read my Bible. Why don't I get up and go to church? And so that's a change. Of course, we have voice recording. That's another change. So now I can, you know, get the tape. I can order the MP3. Well, that now comes also the internet as well. And these are great influences on how a believer can take in the Word of God. I would also add, though, that the instructions to the church, barring the temporary spiritual gifts, you know, like instructions on being prophet, there was prophets in the early church and tongues and all of that, healings, miracles. That aside, the instructions to the early church still stand as instructions despite the technology. So look at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, Peter is writing this and he's saying, I exhort or I encourage the elders among you as your fellow elder, meaning that I am also an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, he is a witness of that and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. First thing that needs to be seen here, and really the role of the pastor is seen in the words that are used to describe him, and there are several, and this is one of them, presbyteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-R-O-S. The literal translation is old man. That's what it means. It means old man. So old as an elder would here therefore mean, well, you know, there's not an age requirement. We know that Timothy was a young man. It was one of Paul's greater pastor teachers. It's not an age requirement. It refers to the authority that comes from being the eldest, therefore the one who has the most time and experience and so on. It's same word is used for the leaders of the Sanhedrin in the Gospels. You see, if you see, you look up the word elders in a concordance, there are many instances of it in the Gospels. And so it speaks of, you know, here's a guy who's been in the Sanhedrin for 30 years. He would be called an elder. And there were several of those. But if you're a new member of the Sanhedrin, you wouldn't hold as much authority. So, you know, we think of our own, remember the Sanhedrin was originally like a Senate. We've got some old folks in the Senate who have authority and so on. And yeah, they've been there a long time, so they gain a certain prestige. And so that's what it means. It just means to be elder. Now, it's plural, and some take the plurality of this word to state that a church should have more than one, that they should have several elders or a plurality of elders. Others, and I agree with this interpretation, is that Peter is penning his letter to multiple churches, and so this letter is going to several pastor teachers who have authority in their own churches. But it stands true that early churches would have definitely needed several elders. And in fact, Corinth is a perfect example of that. They had Paul, they had Apollos, and they had Peter. All of them came in and taught, but then, you know, Peter's got to leave to go to another church, Paul's got to leave to go to another church. If there's no one left there to teach, then you could see that there would be a problem. So in the early church, just like they would have needed a prophet to ascertain truth, just like they would have needed a person who had the gift of tongues in some churches and another person who could interpret those tongues, the early church is the growth and foundation of the church. Once that foundation is set, those temporary spiritual gifts are gone. You know, what is the apostle for? There are people who show up nowadays and say, I'm the next apostle. It's like, okay, I mean, there's only 12 of you that's in the Bible. I don't know how you fit that into your theology, but there are people who do it and for obvious reasons. They're arrogant and they want to be recognized in some way. But the apostles were given for what? To build the foundation of the church. And once that foundation is built, there's no more need for them. And so now passes on to what those who teach. And certainly, we're going to see too, in Ephesians 2:20, it says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. And so this gift, little known and hard to really understand in a way, I mean, I kind of understand it, is that a person in the early church, because this isn't completed yet. You know, people have a few pages of whatever Paul wrote or a gospel here or there. And so in a particular local assembly, a person who would have this gift directly given revelation from God the Holy Spirit to teach, that would be the information that those people would need. Because the pastor can't say, all right, turn in your Bibles to Galatians, whatever. No one even knows what that is yet. This is not written. I speak also of the fact that, you know, at times, and I had to experience this as well, is that when years ago, when Pastor McLaughlin could not teach for a while, there had to be a plurality of us. Myself and John took the reins. We're both working full time. We had to switch in and out. And if we didn't do that, the doors got closed. So what are you going to do? So at that particular time, there's a particular instance where, yeah, there's a few, call us elders if you want. This is people needed to keep teaching the Word of God. But when there's stability, it depends, you know. But when there's stability and there's a situation like we have, I would say certainly that the plurality of elders does not refer to the fact that every church is supposed to have a plurality of elders. Enough said. Verse 2, my command is to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, there's a lot there. He's to shepherd the flock of God. Now, a shepherd does what? Watches the sheep. Make sure that the sheep are healthy and fed. You know, so that therein lies the word here for oversight. The verb oversight is episkopeo. And it looked familiar to you because the noun episkopos is what has been transliterated into what is called nowadays a bishop. But that's just a transliteration. That word bishop means nothing in the New Testament, as we'll see. So oversight here, this verb means to look upon, to exercise oversight, to look carefully upon. This is the job of a shepherd. That's what a shepherd did. He basically was out there watching, making sure, now here comes a wolf coming in to steal a sheep. He was there with his staff, and he would sling that staff, or if he had a stone like David, the shepherd David was quite good at, is he could sling a stone at that wolf or bear or whatever that was after the sheep. We see David as a shepherd, one of his sheep gets stolen by a lion, and he chases the lion down. And he says he grabs him by the beard and conks him over the head with his staff and takes his sheep back. And it's a picture of, you know, the pastor has this job of oversight, and he is given the job of oversight to look carefully upon and therefore to in the interest of protecting the souls of his congregation. Now, does that mean like again I'll reference John Calvin, who said, well, yeah, I'll exercise oversight. I'm going to watch what you do at home. You know, I'm going to have people out there spying on you to see if you sin, and if you do, we're going to deal with it. Obviously not. It is limited to the walls of the congregation, I mean the church, and that's it. What you do on your private time is your own. A pastor can't tell you who to listen to. I cannot tell you who to listen to when you're out there. That's not my business. You can listen to anybody you want. You know, the church, if the church is supported, then it's God's ministry, it's going to be supported. If the people want to listen to someone else, they can listen to someone else. It's fine. Now, being transliterated over time into bishop, it was, if there's a number of different individual words that this went through before it became bishop, and that later on in the church age was then given, this episcopos title was given to a person who oversaw many churches in a city. And only the apostles had that authority in Scripture. This is just because Peter says, look, I'm a fellow elder, means that he's a fellow one with the others who has learned much of the Word of God and has been given the commission to teach it. But certainly Peter, being an apostle, is a builder of the church, and once the foundation is set, that's all done. That's all done, and no need for any more apostles. And this title did not come to mean one who became a bishop who overlooked several churches. So this means that the pastor, that term, pastor, means shepherd. It's metaphorically used in the Scripture for that. It speaks of his authority. He overlooks the flock as a shepherd would, not for butting into their personal lives, but for protection. And he does this through his authority to maintain what? He's to maintain privacy amongst the people. And he's to maintain order amongst the people. And most importantly, he is to communicate Bible doctrine. He is to do it not under compulsion, voluntarily, meaning he's motivated through his own personal walk with Christ, and according to the will of God, as it is instructed in the Scripture, and he's not to do it to gain wealth. That's the sordid gain. Well, it doesn't have to be wealth. He could be after power. He could be after prestige. He could be after all sorts of things. All of that would be against his gift. So verse 3 says, "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Nor yet as lording it over those. And that means that the pastor is understanding, that the pastor is not argumentative, that the pastor is one that deals with his flock gently. But they are, as we see here, allotted to his charge. Allotted to your charge, one word, kleros, in the original language. It originally meant to choose by lot. That's the literal meaning of this word. So translated over into this context, it means that God has chosen by lot. Well, of course, he's omniscient, so he knows exactly what he's doing. He has picked certain believers that are allotted by God to a certain pastor teacher. And so he has made that choice. And so the believer here, like, it doesn't, again, reason is not shut off. The believer trusts in his leading and guidance by God the Holy Spirit, and then he or she chooses their pastor teacher. Right? You don't get a letter in the mail. Right? You know, our volition is always in view. We must choose. And if under humility, led by the Spirit, you're going to make the right choice. In his title of pastor, that gives the pastor teacher his authority in the local church to teach doctrine in the congregation and to set policy in the congregation. Why is he given that? Because he's always going to get the policy right? Oh, I certainly hope not. I don't want that onus on me. I'm not going to get the policy right all the time. But because without authority, there's no freedom. If there's no authority, there's anarchy. If there's no authority, there is chaos. And then, you know, that's why I see an instance, say in an early church or a church that's maybe in a transition where, yeah, okay, two or three pastors in there holding the whole thing together would possibly work. But when you've got, if you've got four guys, five guys, six guys all in authority, there's nothing going to get done. They're just going to fight with each other. And that's why there should be one who has authority and that he is given that, not so that he can, again, lord it over people. He should accept that in humility, but also know and have the courage to exercise it. Because if he doesn't have the backbone to exercise his authority, then Satan has a much easier time creating chaos and anarchy in his congregation. And so what's his motivation for doing that? Because he's so wise? Heck no. It's because he loves his sheep. See, the shepherd holds that staff out and watches for enemies. He checks his sheep. We know the whole thing of the shepherd, but I'm not to check you for anything wrong. That's Christ the shepherd does that. So we're just under shepherds. We're just here to make sure that things run smoothly and that doctrine is taught accurately. Again, without authority, there's no freedom. Authority protects freedom. It protects your privacy. It protects your freedom. So that every believer must take the responsibility for his own decisions. You can't blame anybody. They tried to blame game at our fall. It doesn't work. It doesn't fly. You can't blame anybody for anything. He must select his own pastor teacher through the leading of God the Holy Spirit and faithfully learn Bible doctrine from him. And many of you know this, but think of it in light of church building. I mean, like, you know, ecclesiastical church structure that has been built. What we see in the Scripture is that there have been some, he says here, that are allotted to your charge. Okay, well, how do I find that out? Well, for some people, it's the closest church that's part of their denomination. That's it. For me, it was Blessed Sacrament. That was the Catholic church right down the street, two blocks away. Beautiful building. Didn't like the head guy, Father Maha. Right? His name is just perfect for him. He was this tall, lanky guy with a big nose, beak, and he had a scowl on his face all the time. He had big, long, bony fingers. You know, so when he stood outside at the end to shake hands, you know, my parents would shake hands with him. I'd be like, woof, right by this guy. Thinking he's going to just grab my head in his hands and crush it or something. He could have done it. And see, so why did we go there? It's the closest one. That's where you go. It's our, we're Catholic. That's Catholic. We go. See, but how is that allotted to your charge? And so through God, because we see, and we go back to Romans 8. He leads all believers. Who leads all believers? The God, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to lead you to your guy. You know, and it'll be right. Think about right man, right woman. How the heck did you run into her or him? If you were out there, you got her or him because you were out there looking and scouring the clubs. I bet it didn't work out very well. But if you just ran with Christ and the other one ran with Christ and you banged into each other and you say, hey, how you doing? How you doing? All right, let's get married. Right? We're both positive towards doctrine. Does that mean that you and your mate are compatible in every little thing in your lives? Oh, I hope not. Where would the fun be in that? Right? Do you both like the same things? Do you always like what they do and like how they do? Of course not. But what makes it work? Virtue. What makes this work? Virtue. That's what makes it work. You're not always going to agree with me. You're not always going to like what I do. I'm not always going to like what you do. But so what? The unity is based on doctrine. The unity is based on our common purpose. Philippians 2, our common purpose to glorify Jesus Christ and not anything to do with earthly or mankind, or yeah, some of us are going to get it wrong at times, some of us at other times. So be it. How do you get so many diverse people? See, in a grace ministry, you all ain't acting the same. Right? Look at you. You're all crazy different. You're all different. You all know grace, so you have all the freedom to relax and be yourselves. That creates a great diversity. So how are you going to have so much diversity with people without infighting and conflict and butting heads? It's because you must have a common purpose, a divine one, not a common purpose of let's build a church. I've seen that happen. There's fighting when that happens. I remember when McLaughlin expanded his church, some people wanted it done this way, some people wanted it done that way. It was nonsense. I just signed up to paint. And I dropped paint on the rug. That was the last time they invited me back. I did, right on the brand new rug. I think I stepped in it too. There's a good footprint there. So anyway, how does it happen? Common purpose. We must have a common goal. That is the glorification of God alone. The believer must make decisions with regard to his selection of his own pastor teacher and his faithfulness in learning doctrine from him. The pastor teacher's work, 99% of it is done without anybody seeing it. 99 by far, 99.5 I'd say, percent of his work is alone, and it's unnoticed as he prepares messages for his allotted congregation. He works hard because he loves them. And that's it. That's his motivation. As was the case with the apostles, so as all trained pastor teachers, some of it is face-to-face communication. Some of it is non-face-to-face. Paul didn't have a computer, but he had a quill and some parchment. And so he had letters. You know, he never met the Colossian church. Didn't met anybody even there. There's no record of him even making it there. But he wrote them a beautiful epistle. And plus, they got copies of all the rest of the epistles. And so whoever was established as their pastor teacher, initially, they never really did see Paul. So there was face-to-face communication and non-face-to-face communication. Again, I must state that his authority does not extend beyond the local church. He is not given any right to be in the personal business of others. His authority revolves around the communication of doctrine and the local church's policies. So no church, excuse me, is the ministry of the pastor or anyone else. Each church is of the whole body of believers, and it's God's ministry. As I stated, it's inevitable that the pastor will have to resist the temptation to think that the ministry is his. He must stand against that. No ministry of God belongs to a believer. So you have a ministry. You have a spiritual gift. And you know what? Don't ever worry about identifying your spiritual gift. Just walk with God. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. Just follow him. You'll find yourself operating in a ministry. And whether you can put a label on that, you know, some people say, well, I have the gift of helps, and so I do this. But you know what? Maybe you have the gift of administration, and you do the same thing. You know, I don't think Christ is going to ask you, did you figure out what your spiritual gift was? He's going to ask you, did you function in your spiritual gift? Did you put a label on it? Call it gift A. Whatever. Just walk with him, and in humility, you will apply doctrine. As your love grows for others, you will minister. You will serve. As your love grows for Christ and others, which grows at the same time, you will find yourself laying down your life for the brethren in whatever capacity that is. And that is between you and God. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, there's no pressure put upon you to make labels. It's just a wonderful opportunity to be a part of the body of Christ. All ministries belong to God, and every believer has the privilege of being used in the potter's hands. Remember that? The potter and the clay. Can the clay say to the potter, what are you making me into? He doesn't have the right. We're stated to have, as our functioning in our gifts and in our ministries, a vessel that is useful to the master. Believers put themselves on shaky ground when they take for granted their spiritual gift, their part in the local assembly, or actually take for granted the church itself, because it's a gift. Especially if you have face-to-face teaching, it's a tremendous gift to have, to be a part of it. And whether you agree with everything or not all the time, that's not the issue. It's that you have an opportunity to be a part of something, and that is a wonderful gift from God. I think back to Israel, where this is in Deuteronomy 6:11 through 12, where God says, look, here's the promised land. Okay? Now, you remember Deuteronomy. This is Moses' encouragement, repeating much of the law, but also adding some stuff himself, reminding them of what they've been through in the Exodus, Moses knowing that he's not going across the Jordan into the promised land. Deuteronomy is his speech to them before they go in. This is at the end of the 40 years. And he says he said, look, you're going to have homes. I think we watched that show, is on the History Channel. It's a good test to see if you can watch that and not get angry. They had some professor so-and-so who said that God commanded the Israelites to kill everybody in the land and to destroy every home. And that's all he had to do was read it. It's not in there. Some cities, yes, God said, raze them to the ground, like Jericho. But there were other cities that God said, get rid of the people, but I want you to keep the city intact. Now, why would God want them to keep the city intact? So that I have a place to live. He said, look, I'm going to give you houses. I'm going to give you the cisterns already dug. Their wells are already dug. It's all there for you. The land, the vineyard, don't destroy it. I want you to reap the fruit of that. I've given you that. That's my gift to you. And he said, you shall, in Deuteronomy 6:11 through 12, you shall eat and be satisfied. And then he says, then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Don't forget the giver in this. And so our ministries, whatever they are such a privilege to walk in. And so that attitude should never be forgotten. Don't take your ministry, whatever it is, for granted. Don't take your local assembly for granted. You know, and anything could happen here, you know, as what if the giving goes south? What if it doesn't matter how many people are in the church, it matters if the bills get paid. It's basically what keeps it open. And say something catastrophic happens, I don't know. Or the rapture happens. Well, then you'd be pumped anyway, right? Could happen right now. That never works. It never works. So when the Lord's resurrected, he's on the shore of Galilee, and there's some of his disciples fishing. There's actually seven of them in the boat. And they're looking over, and they see this guy, and they don't really know who he is. And then John does. And then Peter hops in the lake and swims over to him. And as they're sitting there talking, there's this, you know, they're reunited, just like the song, and it feels so good. because Peter had to get over his guilt of denying the Lord. And it's really here in John 21 that we see him finally at rest with his past mistake and ready to do what the Lord wants him to do. Right? He hasn't taught Pentecost yet, but he's restored himself to his normalcy. And so Christ is going to ask him to perform in his ministry. And as we know, Peter makes a problem here, or makes an error. So go to John 21, verse 15. Well, it's one thing to be able to accept what ministry I've been given by God, and another thing to wish I had something else. You know, I wish God had given me something else. Does God make errors when he gives you your spiritual gift, whatever it is? Of course not. It's willingly given, or it's given by God the Holy Spirit as he chooses. He can't make a mistake. Peter here, in this, you know, we always get a chuckle out of this, but we also glean something from here that's become important too. Look at verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao me?" Now we know this word, agapao, it's agape love. "Do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But Peter says, "Phileo." And phileo means an affectionate, tender love. Should we have that for God? Absolutely. Absolutely. So then he said to him, "Tend my lambs." In other words, shepherd. Be a shepherd to my sheep. Verse 16, and he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that I have a tender, affectionate love for you." He said to him, "Okay, shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Do you?" Now, here Christ changes to this tender, affectionate, attractive-based love. And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, we would all be, "Why do you keep asking me this? I told you twice, yeah. He said to him, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you, that I have a tender attraction for you." And Jesus said to him, "Well, tend my sheep." Peter here has stated three times that he has a tender, affectionate love for the Lord. And it is certain that this love for his Lord is going to motivate him and comfort him throughout his whole ministry. To have that personal, intimate love for Jesus Christ is just it's like a warm blanket around you. It's comforting, it's motivating, it's wonderful. Yet, our Lord asked Peter two times that if he had virtue love for him. As agapao love, as we have studied it, is a love that sees the value in another and therefore is self-sacrificial to be virtuous towards that person, to do what is right towards that person, and therefore it is really virtue in action. It is a mental attitude love of, well, I see your value and I'm going to do accordingly and not live out of virtue but towards in virtue towards you, whether you deserve it or not. I mean, it's all based on the person who has the virtue. So whether you're worthy of it, so I think, or not, I do it anyway. And so agape, again, being a self-sacrificial love that operates in virtue and sees the value in another, he says, "Peter, now listen, Peter, do you value me? Do you see the value in me?" And you say, "Well, yeah, you're the Savior of the world, but yeah, there's much in there. Am I only the Savior of the world?" And I hate to say only, but am I solely the Savior of the world? Am I also not the victor in the angelic conflict? Did I not defeat God's enemies in total? Have I not crushed the neck of Satan? Have I not built the church? Yeah, I'm the Savior of all the Old Testament saints, but I've also built a church. I also have a program. I have much that is of me. Do you see the value in me? And therefore, if you do, are you willing to lay down your life for my sheep by teaching them, by overseeing them, by protecting their souls and operating in virtue towards them, whether they deserve it or they don't? You say, well, that's different, isn't it? But you see, Christ said, you know, he said both. He said agapao twice, then he said phileo the third time. Meaning that, and he doesn't rebuke Peter at all. He just says, tend my sheep, with both kinds of love. And because, you know, and I liken this to, and this was a heavy revy for me today, where the Spirit bears witness with our spirit in Romans 8, that we are children of God, and that we are fellow heirs with Christ. And he says, by which we cry out, we're adopted sons, by which we cry out, Abba, and then Father. And Abba is that Aramaic word for a tender, affectionate relationship with my Father. And so that's like phileo. But then there's Father, Greek word pater, and that means, sir, I'm ready for orders. It means a reverent fear of a father. You know, when you see a young kid who's out, you know, taking care of the yard, mowing the lawn and doing all of that, one of his friends comes by who's not ever doing any of that and says, why do you do that? And he says, because I love my father. Is he operating in a tender, affectionate way? He's operating in honor and in virtue. And say, I love my dad, and therefore when he asks me to do the lawn, I'm going to do the lawn. Do I want to do the lawn today? No, but I'm going to do it out of respect for him. And see, that is an agapao love. And why is that necessary? Is Peter's ministry going to go always the way that he wants it to? Heck no. Heck no. Is yours? Is it going to go smooth? No. Are you going to be asked to do things by God at times that you don't want to do them? Absolutely. You know, tender, affectionate love doesn't put me in that arena where I will operate in virtue. That's agapao love. And what is that? What's the difference? The different word is, see, agapao was never used by the Greeks. The first time that it's used in any length is here. The Greek philosophers always use phileo love. They hardly ever use that word agape. But in the scripture, in the New Testament, it's used like 10 times to 1, as much as phileo is used in the New Testament. And it's because the New Testament is really the first example of not a victory through conquering, but a victory through humility. You know, who's going to be the greatest of you? Your servant. Who's going to be the one that is operating in the greatest virtue of the church? The one who becomes the servant of all and lays down his life for the brethren. This is a concept unknown to the Greeks. You were great if you conquered on the battlefield. You were great if you were the best orator or best philosopher. But if you operated in agape, then you were considered to be weak. What Peter is going to go through needs more than tender affection. Does he need tender affection? Yes. We need both. Tender affection towards Christ has its place in comforting and motivating, but virtue love is needed for Christ if a believer is going to complete the course and finish the race and accomplish, realize his predestination fulfilled, which would be his election fulfilled, to reach maturity. And so this love is based on thinking. It is not based on affection. It is so, therefore, I've got to, if I'm going to love Christ with agape love, I've got to know his mind. And so that means I've got to know him. And certainly the writer of the first John, Apostle John, states that clearly in chapter 2. He says, if you know him, you will agape him. It's based on wisdom. So much in the church age is based on wisdom that God says, I'm not going to leave it in the hands of even the smartest people. I'm going to be the teacher myself. And I'm going to tell the believers, you're not going to feel me teaching you. You're not going to feel me leading you. It's not going to be an ecstatic experience. It's not going to shut your volition off. It is actually going to be a leading that you must trust me in. And you know what's great here is that the evidence, which is stated in the scripture, the New Testament states, which will document, that if I am being led by the Spirit, there are certain evidences. And so what I find is I look back on experiences and I go, that was definitely God the Holy Spirit. And so he says, during my leading, you trust me. And then after it's over, look back and see, yeah, hi, it was me. Being a powerful witness, that comes from God the Holy Spirit. Operating in ministry is from God the Holy Spirit. There's several of them that are mentioned in the scripture. So Peter, his future is now related to him. Verse 18, truly, truly, the Lord said, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, that is an elder, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. This is Chris and I's favorite statement lately whenever we start talking about things or either of us get us our emotions up too high or whatever. Shut up and follow doctrine. That's what we've been saying to each other all the time. You know what we got to do here? Just shut up and follow doctrine. you're going to go where you don't wish to go. Right? And so that is a part of all of our ministries where God is saying, here is my will for you. I don't want to do that. And if it's just your relationship with him is just based on some affectionate love, then you're not going to do that. Virtue love says, I know the mind of Christ and I know the reason for this and I know it brings glory to him. And maybe I don't understand why right now, but I will later. And so I'm going to trust God, the Holy Spirit, to lead me with the doctrine of my soul and I'm going to do it. That is agape love. So is everything in the ministry of the pastor, teacher, or any other ministry amongst believers with their various spiritual gifts going to be pleasant? The answer is absolutely not. And that's why virtue love is absolutely vital. It operates in virtue and self-sacrifice towards those who don't deserve it because the one loving sees the value in the other and the value of operating in this greatest of all loves. But Peter's not pleased with this, as we know. So he says in verse 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a real thing going on with John. Following them, the one who also had leaned back in his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Peter, you're going to go where you don't want to go. I don't like that. Well, what about him? That's none of your business. Now, can I have John's ministry? No. Well, can you at least tell me what his is? No. Follow me. And know that it is what I have chosen for you, what I have chosen for John, is the best for both of you. I mean, am I not wise? Am I not omnipotent? Am I not omniscient? Am I not able to choose for you exactly what will glorify me to the max? And if that happens, the great benefit that comes to you as well? Obviously it is. So Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Just follow me. And see, that takes, all right, I'll do that. The value that you see in Christ, in his plan, in his program for human history, and your place in human history, there's a value to that. And if you see that, you're motivated to do exactly what he has asked you to. Go to Ephesians 4, verse 11, please. So certainly not all of us have the same ministry. And certainly this creates a great diversity in the body of Christ. But a diversity that can be full of unity if we all have the same mind, same purpose, same goal. Verse 11, Now, here's another list of, a short list of gifts, of communication gifts. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, the Granville Sharp rule, which is a grammatical rule in Koine Greek, would apply here, meaning that the pastor and the teacher is the same office. But the apostles, again, are builders of the foundation of the church, and that is complete. The prophets also builders and founders of the church, which are a gift. Especially, now you can't say that maybe there might not have been prophets in every single local assembly in the early church. We don't really know. We definitely know there was quite a few of them in Corinth. And because Paul gives instructions about prophesying in the church at Corinth. And, it's interesting how Corinth had many, many spectacular gifts. You know, a lot of the gift of tongues, a lot of the gift of miracles, a lot of that. And it makes sense if you look at the history of, or really the geography of Corinth. It was right there, the major port, one of the most major ports or biggest ports in the empire. And it's in Greece, and it was kind of like a New York of the time. It's in a perfect place in the Mediterranean for those who are going east and those who are going east, those who are going west, depending on how you're looking at it, to pull into port. And so there's a great diversity of people come into this city. And so these all of these gifts are given to give credibility to those who are teaching the message. But the Corinthians, man... They just said, wow, this is, look how awesome I am. You know, look at me, I speak in tongues. You know, they were all baptized by the Spirit. Not all of them spoke in tongues. Not all of them. It's stated right there in Corinth. He said in 1 Corinthians, and he said, not all of you speak in tongues. You know, so for the Pentecostal church, it says you're not filled with the Spirit unless you're speaking in tongues. They just completely ignore that, and it's not my point. Getting back on track here. Pastors, this is poimen. P-O-I-M-E-N. This is the word for a shepherd, one who tends and herds flocks. It's used metaphorically for pastors who oversee and feed God's flock. And so this is the word for his authority. It's the same as overseer. They're almost synonymous. I mean, they are synonymous since it's the same spiritual gift. That's what his job is to look over the flocks, and how he protects them is through his teaching. Of course, he has to protect their privacy as well and make sure that there's order in the local assembly, which here is not a big deal. You guys don't go too crazy. You don't go at all. A shepherd is, again, one who tends or herds flocks. So if you think about what a shepherd does, it's kind of a great picture of what the office of the pastor teacher is given. So, you know, there's a certain amount of pressure that comes with this, right? And I'm not saying I'm over-pressured, but there is a certain amount of pressure that comes with it. And so you should definitely keep me in prayer and all the pastor teachers throughout the country in prayer, because, you know, if the sheep are going to be scattered, the attack goes to the shepherd. I mean, that's where it's going to go. And, you know, I know that, and we all know that, and we just shut up and follow doctrine, we'll be fine. The teachers is didaskalos. It means just that. It's a perfect translation. It is a teacher or instructor. And so in the context, it would be one who expounds the will of God from the Scriptures. And since they refer to the same gift, the pastor is the one who teaches. And so on verse 12, it says states the purpose for it. It says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So he's equipping them with what? With doctrine, with the knowledge that they need so that they can go out there and conquer their lives with it. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so he's given to equip the saints for the work of service. This means that no one can just read their Bible. They can get definitely a superficial knowledge of what's going on. They definitely can. I mean, like, I remember telling somebody a long time ago, I said, you know, you should read such and such a book and get some insight into that. I mean, out of their Bible. They were like, no, the pastor's supposed to teach me that. I can't understand that. And I think I was referring to, like, the book of Judges or something, which is basically just, here's this judge and here's this judge. It's basically historical. Now, you can understand it. You know, there's not much to dig in there. Certain other books, certainly not. You need digging. But, you know, there's a certain level that you can get to. The pastor teacher, again, doing all his work, most of it behind the scenes, is digging into this basis of knowledge so that you can be sufficiently educated in it. And therefore, mixing that with faith, you mix the good word with faith, and you're ready with power to apply that to your lives. And so that's the equipping. So it's an equipping for what? The work of service. It's the production of fruit. I can't do that unless I know. I've got to know. I've got to know him. I've got to know his plan. I've got to know everything as much as I can possibly accumulate. The more that I accumulate, the more that I'm able to produce, the more that I understand. So again, this dispensation is the dispensation of knowledge and wisdom that comes from one source and one source only, the Scripture, through one teacher and one teacher only, God the Holy Spirit. As I said, as with the apostles who wrote, the other writers, they're just a pen in God's hands. The pastor teacher is the same thing. He's just an instrument in God's hands. If he's humble enough, he's used by God, and therefore we all benefit. And your pastor teacher is out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your tremendous insight and understanding into your word. We thank you that you have made so clear how the church should be built and how it should function. We thank you for that. We look forward to you leading us into more of that truth within the next week or so. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.